Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to our 11:30 service here at Stony Creek Church. And welcome to our online family, too. I think I'm a little too loud here, guys. Just tone that down a little bit. Thank you. Yeah, you'll want to get your outline out so you can follow along with the message this morning. Take notes. You know, if you're married, chances are you own some pictures, maybe some video of your wedding ceremony. And why do you have that? Why do you do that? It's expensive to hire a photographer. Well, the answer, of course, is you want a photo record of that extra special occasion. It's the same reason you take pictures of your kids. Some things are just too precious to forget, too precious not to preserve. You want to remember it. It's the same reason you have a marker at the grave of your loved one. It's because you don't want that spot to get forgotten. You don't want people to forget where that person is buried. That would be terrible. Every year we celebrate Memorial Day, Independence Day. People gather to remember on September 11th because some things we cannot afford to forget. And so we make a point to remember. We retell the stories. We pull out the old photo albums, maybe replay the video or even watch a documentary about the special holiday of remembrance. Today, we're learning about something like that, except even greater. Something of supreme importance above all other important events. An event to remember, an event to relive and re-experience continually, to never forget. Today is part two in our series, Revealing God. It's a series in the book of Exodus, chapters 7 through 19. Exodus tells the story of how God rescues the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. It's one of the greatest stories ever told. The events take place about 3,500 years ago. In Exodus, God shows us what he's like by what he says and what he does. The main human character in the story is a guy by the name of Moses. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush on Mount Sinai and commissioned him to lead the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, to take them to what's called the Promised Land, the land that was promised to their ancestors some 400 years earlier, a man by the name of Abraham. Now, since Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is the most powerful man in the world at the time, and since they value their slaves, that's their workforce very much, this wasn't going to be easy, getting the slaves out of Egypt. Last Sunday, we witnessed God sending 10 plagues on the Egyptians to convince them that they ought to do this. The Nile was turned to blood, the Nile River. Frogs came up and filled the land, gnats and flies and locusts, and there was a terrible hailstorm and darkness and more, as you can see here on the slide. And still Pharaoh wouldn't budge. He was stubborn. He refused to let the people go. Finally, the 10th plague comes. And this is the most devastating of all. It's the death of the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. And at this, Pharaoh finally caves. We pick up in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. And please Read out loud with me when we come to the yellow print. It says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh. He lost his own son, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go! Get out of here. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go." That was a night like no other. A night the Israelites would remember and keep sacred throughout their history, every day, every year since. A remembrance that's called Passover. An event that took place some 3,500 years ago, and yet it's still celebrated by Jewish people worldwide. But it's not just dry history, folks. It doesn't just concern the Jews. No, it's of supreme importance, the Passover, to every Jesus follower. It's something you can't afford to forget. And it's not something you just remember. It's meant to be a living reality, something that you relive and re-experience every time, something that impacts you every day. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else, if you're taking notes, I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: remember the day of our liberation by heart. It's supposed to be a "the" right there. Remember the day of our liberation by, oh, there it is. Very good. Very good back there. Man, that was quick. The day of our liberation by heart. We're going to look today at three lessons to learn by heart. You'll notice if you look at your outline down the left side, and you have to look at both sides of the outline to see this, that the letters O-U-R go down the page on the left side. And that's to help you to remember these three lessons. I want them to see them as yours, as ours, to own this. And not just to learn this, but to learn these lessons by heart. Let's look at these three lessons. The first is the letter O. That's the original Passover. How many have ever had your life saved by someone? I mean from imminent death. Something was going to happen right then and there. Anybody? Yes, a number of you. Well, I'm in that number as well. When I was a small boy, I had this habit of putting things in my mouth that didn't belong there. I was known to eat dirt, cigarette butts that I would find in ashtrays, and even sometimes the dried up worms on the sidewalk. But it gets worse. Yeah, I know, that's why I have to use this stuff to clean my breath, right? But it gets worse. I actually, on one occasion, as a small boy, ingested some castor beans. Now, the castor plant is very beautiful. That's what it looks like when it's grown up. But its beans, actually the seeds, make it one of the world's deadliest plants if you eat them. And so I found them and I began eating them. But thanks to my dad and my mom and a doctor that they had on the phone at the time, they helped me to hurl up those destructive items that I had ingested. And if it hadn't been for their loving emergency action, I wouldn't be here today. Instead, somewhere in some cemetery, there would be a marker over a little casket buried 6 feet beneath of a 3-year-old boy. That's all that would be left of me. The Israelites in Moses' day could say something similar. Only in their case, it wasn't their parents or a doctor or even Moses that saved their lives. Guess what? It was a little lamb. A lamb that saved their lives. Let's look at it. We're going to jump around a little bit in Exodus 12. We begin at verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel, God told Moses, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and on the top of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name of the festival. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. That's the word of the Lord. A spotless lamb taken 4 days earlier died so the household could be spared. Applied to the door. It was the vaccine, you might say, of this deadly plague. The 9 previous plagues had targeted the Egyptians, but this 10th plague targeted every household, Egyptian and Israelite. No one was exempt unless you had blood on your doorframe. Now, this was a terribly destructive and devastating plague. Of course, losing any child is unthinkable tragedy. But in that culture, the firstborn son was especially prized. He was the life force, you might say the generational passport of every household, the primary heir entrusted to get the biggest part of the inheritance and to carry on the family line. He stood for the survival, the ongoing life of the family. To lose a firstborn son was to cast a dark shadow of gloom over the entire family and its future. Only the blood of the lamb could spare you. Think about it for a moment. If you're an Israelite, on that first Passover, you cannot afford to neglect this procedure. You can't say, well, I just got caught up watching the game, you know, and I forgot to apply the blood. No, just think, you'd have a dead son on your hands. You say, but why does this plague target both the Egyptians and the Israelites? Unless they apply the blood, of course. Well, the other 9 plagues targeted only the Egyptians, you say. Why this one? Does it target both? Because the Passover, you see, is not just about the terrible sin of slavery, holding the Israelites bondage in cruel bondage and oppression, nor is it about just freeing them from that. No, it has a deeper meaning. And that deeper meaning you see there on your outline is something that applies to all of us. The Passover shows that we're all sinners, deserving punishment and needing God's rescue. It's something for all of us. The blood on the door frames was shouting out the death sentence. Why? It's already visited this house. It's already come here. The penalty has already been paid. The Lamb has paid the price at this household. And so, Lord, you can pass over. Yep, you can pass over. No death, no more death needed here. The meaning of the Passover meal is you've got a lamb who is the substitute, punished in place of the people inside of that house. The bitter herbs, that symbolizes the bitter slavery that the Israelites suffered in their bondage. And the no yeast in the bread, don't make any bread with yeast. Well, that was at first to show that they had left in haste, but as time goes on, that symbolizes no corruption. Yeast becomes sort of a symbol of sin and corruption. These are symbols of God's mercy and grace, rescuing us from the bondage of sin, the bitter, bitter herbs, the bitter bondage of sin. Passover also shows how serious and how consequential our sin is. It has real consequences, terrible consequences. And this would be drummed into the mind of every Israelite year after year after year as they celebrated and remembered this feast. Just think, on the 10th day of the month of Abib or Nisan. It's the same thing. Just later it acquired this name Nisan, and Abib is what they call it in this passage. But on the 10th day of that month, the father, the head of the household, was to select a lamb from his flock or to purchase one, the best one he could find. And then he brought it into the household for 4 days until the 14th day of the month. Of course, the kids would snuggle that lamb and play with it, become acquainted with it. And when the 14th day of Nisan arrives, which for us in our calendar usually occurs in late March or in early April, think of how attached your family would have become to that lamb. You've been playing with it, really getting to know that and snuggle it and so forth. And so when you and your family sacrifice that lamb and then you eat that lamb, you can't miss the lesson. This is a sacrifice. This is a costly, not just financially, which it would have been for a poor Israelite family, but it's also an emotional sacrifice. This lamb is saving me. Its blood was spilled to free me. The wages of sin is death. But a substitute paid the price in my place. And now as I eat the lamb, the substitute is sustaining my life. He's come into me. And he's giving me strength and energy to go out tomorrow and start heading to the promised land. That was the original Passover. You might say the first domino in a long chain of dominoes, centuries-long line of Passovers. Let's look at the second lesson to learn by heart. And that's the you in our outline today. The first was the original. The second is the ultimate Passover. I talked once to a man. He was on his driveway washing his car, and we got into a conversation. And he told me, church and the Bible, it's totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant to us. And then he said, I don't know why he brought this up at the time, but it's what he said. He said, you know, sheep and shepherds, what in the world does that have to do with me today? Well, it's a fair question. You could ask the same thing about Passover. What does a 3,500-year-old Jewish festival have to do with us in the 21st century here in America on the other side of the world? Nothing, it would seem, unless you're a practicing Jew, but not so. 15 centuries after the original Passover, the ultimate Passover took place in Jerusalem. This time, the lamb wasn't an animal, but a man. The Lord himself, Jesus. He's called, in John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now notice that's in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. The Apostle John is going to develop this theme throughout his Gospel, that Jesus is the Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb. Let me give you a few examples of this. Notice, on the first Good Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, John tells us in chapter 18, verse 28, the Jewish leaders, now notice this, to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, did not enter the palace. Talking about the palace of the governor, Pontius Pilate. They did not enter, help me, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So, in other words, the Passover is that evening after Jesus dies. And John is signaling us that Jesus dies the day the Passover lamb is sacrificed. You say, now wait a minute, what's going on here? What does that have to do with ceremonial uncleanness and entering the palace and that kind of thing? What's the backstory? Well, the Jews would not enter the house of a Gentile leader like Pontius Pilate, especially on a day like Passover, because they believed that the aborted remains of babies were buried in those palaces or had been flushed down through the sewers. And so entering the palace would make them unfit. It would make them unclean to celebrate the Passover later that day, that evening. And of course, they didn't want to miss that. And of course, John is pointing out the irony that they want to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. But of course, it's okay to, you know, execute a man who's innocent on that day. But don't you dare go into the house of a Gentile on that day. John is pointing out the hypocrisy and the irony of that. But that's not the point that I'm making here. The point is that the Passover meal is that evening after Jesus dies. John is signaling us, Jesus dies the day the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Notice another clue that John is identifying Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. Right as Jesus is about to be condemned to death in chapter 19, verse 14, he says, now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. You say, so what? Well, guess what? The sixth hour on preparation day was the time that the Israelites offered Israel's national Passover lamb. John is saying Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb. He's not just dying to rescue us from Egyptian slavery, but from slavery to sin, corruption, death, the devil. Notice the striking similarities we have here, and this is also on your outline, the different plagues. Actually, I think that shouldn't be in there, the 10 plagues, because we're just comparing the Passover lamb with Jesus, the Lamb of God. So just forget about that part. I don't know if you can cut that out now, but don't worry about it. It's okay. On the left side, you've got Passover lamb, and on the right side, you've got the Lamb of God. And the Passover lamb, you remember, was supposed to be without mark, without blemish, without defect. Well, Jesus is without sin. Next, notice that the Passover lamb was brought into the home on Nisan 10, and that Jesus is presented to Jerusalem on Nisan 10. This is what was called Lamb Selection Day. This is when the average Israelite would select the lamb, and the national lamb would be selected on that day. But it's also the day that Jesus comes to Jerusalem to present himself to Israel as their king. They hail him with palm branches. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna. A few days later, Nisan 14, he's killed. The Passover lamb is killed, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, is crucified on that day. And then, as you notice, the preparation for slaughter takes place at noon for the Passover lamb. For Jesus, somewhere between 9 o'clock and noon, he's condemned to the cross. The Passover lamb was killed before twilight. Jesus died before twilight, somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Passover lamb died in place of the Israelites. Jesus died in place of all humans. All humans. Then finally, the lambs paid a penalty for the household or the nation, but Jesus, the Lamb, paid the penalty for the entire world. That last point is especially important because it shows that at the cross, God accepted Christ's punishment in our place. In Egypt, the firstborn son died under God's judgment, but at the cross, God's one and only son died in our place. He must really, really love us to do this. But there's one final comparison that makes an eternal difference for you and me. At the original Passover, you couldn't afford to forget the blood on the doorframe, right? You remember that. Today, the blood of Christ needs to be applied to you to be saved. You can't afford to forget this. Remember, you couldn't afford back then. You can't afford now. But how is it applied? We don't have literal lamb's blood to put on a literal door frame. How do you apply the blood of Jesus? Well, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, help me, to be received by faith. Christ's sacrifice was for the sins of the world, his blood. And guess what? It's applied. It's applied when you believe. That word means to trust in, to depend on, to rely on Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's a life-altering event. Have you applied the blood to the doorframe of your life? You can't afford to forget it. The ultimate Passover is Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, followed, of course, by his resurrection from the dead. It proved that God had put his stamp of approval on this. It's the greatest event in all of human history. You can't afford to forget it, to neglect it. We need to remember it. We need to relive it. We need to celebrate it every day. It needs to be a living reality within us. Which brings us to the third lesson to learn by heart. We had the O for the original Passover, the U for the ultimate Passover, and the R is the reenacted Passover. On the 4th of July, we remember our nation's birthday with fireworks and flags and family get-togethers. If you've claimed the blood of the Lamb on the doorframe of your life, Jesus instructs you to remember it, to reenact it, as it were. He instituted this remembrance the night before he died, before the ultimate Passover. It's called the Lord's Supper. And by the way, you might be wondering, now wait a minute, I thought Jesus celebrated the Passover the night before he died. Well, yes, that's according to the Pharisees' calendar, which he, being from Galilee, would have followed. But the elders in Jerusalem, the leaders, the priests in Jerusalem, they followed a calendar which had 14-day Nisan on Friday that year, whereas the other calendar had it on Thursday. So they're both celebrating the same thing. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the long-established symbols of the Passover meal and he gave them a whole new meaning. The bread without yeast. Remember I said it symbolizes being without corruption? And now it represents his body. His body is without corruption. He's without sin. And his body was broken. Like that piece of bread, it was broken when he was killed. He's now the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus took what was called at the Passover meal, still to this day, the cup of redemption. That was the third cup of the meal. And he called it his blood that was poured out to save us. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are, you might say, reenacting the ultimate Passover. And in doing so, we're making a statement. You're declaring something when you take these items into yourself. You are saying that his death was your death. You're accepting him into yourself. You're saying that on the doorframe of your life is the blood of the Lamb. We might put it this way. You're saying, I confess I'm a slave, enslaved to sin. This was you before you became a Christ follower. And this would be you if he hadn't done what he did for you. I believe that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who suffered and died to take my punishment. I believe he arose from the dead. I entrust myself to him as my Lord and Savior. Lamb of God, give me your life. Sustain me throughout my life. Now, if that's you, if that's the prayer of your life, then this supper is not just the Lord's Supper, it's yours. You're invited to the table. If your doorframe has the blood, come to the table and celebrate. Now, one more thing. God told the Israelites, as you recall, to remove the yeast from their homes right before the Passover. Not a speck of yeast was to be found in any of their homes. And that's the same to this day. The Jews, before, when they're going to celebrate the Passover, they remove all the yeast If they own a bakery, they close the bakery down. No bagels. No bagels for Passover because they've got to remove the yeast. Now look how this is applied to us in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." That's how we're told to celebrate this meal, this supper together. When you become a Jesus follower, you remove the yeast out of your life, your old sinful habits and attitudes and actions. It's like you're saying, "I'm becoming unleavened bread like my Lord." Your life as a Christ follower is like the feast that followed the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. That's your life now, a life in which you get rid of the yeast. You feed on the lamb. You feed on the bread of the lamb. He's now your sustenance. He lives within you. He gives you his love and his peace and his assurance and, of course, his forgiveness, all in light of the original Passover lamb who gave himself for you. And so before we partake of the bread and of the juice, let's confess our sins. Let's get rid of the yeast. Let's put it out of our lives. Confess your sin to the Lord. Maybe you're holding a grudge against somebody. You got to confess that. You can't hold on to that. Maybe you're living in some sort of sin. You've got to forsake that. Maybe you just haven't been right with the Lord in some area or another. Now is the time to get it right.